If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com.
Seventh-day Adventism qualifies as a non-Christian, anti-Christ cult due to the following reasons. One, it is built on the woman, Ellen G. White, and her teachings, despite the Bible saying women are not permitted to teach or usurp authority over men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, end quote. Two, Ellen White claimed to be equal with the biblical prophets and apostles through her many writings, sort of a spirit of prophecy, and her SDA followers believed her. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Three, Ellen G. White is a false prophet due to her false and failed prophecies. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 19 through 22. Ellen G. White had delusional dreams and visions, much like phony, charismatic, and Pentecostal TV preachers do today. 5. Seventh-day Adventism has a damnable false gospel, Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 10, for several reasons. A. Satan is the final sin-bearer for Seventh-day Adventists. B. They say Jesus had a sinful nature, much like fallen man, otherwise he can't be Savior. C. Ellen G. White taught the cult doctrine of the 1844 investigative judgment of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary for the purpose of allowing Seventh-day Adventists final access to heaven while all others would be destroyed. D. Seventh-day Adventism denies the New Testament Christian gospel by saying Old Testament Saturday Sabbath keeping is essential for salvation. E. Although SDAs say they believe in salvation by grace, they redefine the meaning of grace in order to incorporate into their religious system a salvation by laws keeping to achieve final works righteousness. If the Apostle Paul cursed the Galatian Judaizers to hell for adding only one stipulation to the gospel, which was circumcision, then how much more would he curse the SDAs for all their added terms and conditions to the simple gospel of grace? 6. Seventh-day Adventists teach the false doctrine of soul sleep. 7. SDAs teach the false doctrine of the annihilation out of existence of the wicked, including Satan and his demons, rather than on eternal conscious punishment in the never-ending lake of fire. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets.
Well, greetings and welcome everyone to the Logical Belief Ministries podcast. I'm your host, Jason Mullett. Thank you for joining us this evening. What we have on the docket for this evening is I've invited Larry Wessels from C Answers TV to join me this evening. Larry and his work has been something that I've followed for quite a few years, and he's done a lot of really good stuff over there. I would encourage those of you that are not familiar with C Answers TV to run over there, check out that Larry's YouTube channel. And what I will do, as always, in the show notes on the website, I will go ahead and provide links to his YouTube page and his websites and make that available to you. What I've asked Larry to do today is to come on, and we wanted to talk about a topic that I have not actually addressed on the podcast. Those of you that are familiar with our show, we have addressed the topics of atheism a lot in the past, and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Roman Catholicism. But I wanted to do some work and provide some resources on the Seventh-day Adventists. So one of the things that I discovered in doing some research on the Seventh-day Adventists is that they're actually a much larger group than most of us would realize. from what I can tell is worldwide, there's 18.1 million Seventh-day Adventists today, which the Southern Baptist Convention is only about 13 million. So they are larger group than the Southern Baptists. So so that if that gives you some context there. So
I'd like to mention here at this point, this is a quick insert into the original video, which is filmed in April 2017. We're editing this video in June 2017, and I wanted to update the information that Jason had just given about there being 18.1 million Seventh-day Adventists. At the time that we're editing this, which is in June, we just received the latest, the Quarterly Journal, the newsletter publication of Personal Freedom Outreach, Volume 37, Number 3, the July through September 2017 edition. As you can see the cover there. And in this publication, which just arrived while we were editing the video, it had some updated information about the numbers that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has. And you can see it there on your screen. It says, Adventist Church tops 20 million members. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has topped the 20 million membership mark after a major drive brought in a record number of new adherents. The Adventist Church reported that nearly 900,000 people joined its church in 2016, a 4.6% increase from the previous year. The sect also posted another milestone, saying it baptized, quote, a record 1.2 million people, end quote, and reported that it is planning new churches at a, quote, rapid rate, end quote. The success of the membership drive is tied to the church's total member involvement. An outreach plan begun in 2016, which encourages all church members to, quote, actively share the gospel in his or her community, end quote. The program includes literature distribution, Bible studies, cooking classes, health seminars, free clinics, and public evangelistic meetings. Seventh-day Adventism grew out of the failed prophecies of William Miller, 1782 to 1849, who said that the return of Jesus Christ would occur around 1843. Avowed Adventists, including James and Ellen White, Joseph Bates, and others, reinterpreted Miller's errant eschatology, and in 1863, formally organized the SDA Church in Battle Creek, Michigan. This is from page 22 of the Quarterly Journal, July to September 2017.
So I wanted to bring Larry in to talk about this. So I'm just going to go ahead here and unmute Larry and bring him into the broadcast. Can you hear me?
Can you hear me?
I can hear you. All right. Very good. Well, it looks like we got our technology working here. So Larry, why don't we start off with just tell us a little bit about yourself, tell us a little bit about your ministry and some of the work you've been doing over the years, and let the listeners to this podcast know a little bit about you.
All right. Well, by the grace of God, back on May 16th, 1981, I was supernaturally born again at my Roman Catholic in-law's house looking at a Roman Catholic Bible while I was reading a Hal Lindsey book, but I was looking up the Bible references, and I got saved reading that passage out of Timothy that says, in the last days, men will be lovers of their own selves, boasters, proud, and right down the list, disobedient to parents. And I was sitting there
denying every one of them, said, well, I'm sort of like that, but I'm not that bad. And I got to that last one there, I think it was in verse 5 there. I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. It says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And right at that moment, in the living room of my in-law's house, with a Roman Catholic Bible on my lap, I was born again by an act of God, saved on the spot. I think I spent the next 15 minutes crying. And it's sort of like the scales fell off my eyes, like the Apostle Paul had that experience, I think, in Acts chapter 9. And I'll never forget just begging Jesus to save me because I knew I was lost. And it wasn't long after that, I started suddenly realized there really was a devil and there really was somebody out there out to destroy me. And you talk about paranoia. It's like, holy mackerel, there really is a God and there really is a devil. All of a sudden I could see everything clearly. And so obviously if the devil's true, then everything the Bible says about false prophets, liars and deceivers and all that stuff has to be real. And you can't just believe anything you hear. You got to be careful and discerning. And so I made a promise that night to God that I would try to proclaim his gospel and follow his word. And that kind of led me into this whole ministry that I've been doing since 1981, which is to, you know, basically I'm an evangelist, an apologist, refuting the gainsayers, as Titus chapter 1, verse 9 says, trying to give people the truth of the word of God rather than lies that you get from almost every quarter, inside the church, outside the church, just like the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, among your own selves, men will come to lead you astray. So I've been running a ministry called Christian Answers of Austin, Texas. Our copyrighted name is Christian Debater, because basically we're debating the false prophets over the truth of the Word of God on a regular basis. And we've been doing that now, basically since I got saved in 81, because back then I ran into Walter Martin right away, so that was providential to help me along in this endeavor. It was thanks to Walter Martin I found myself at Jehovah's Witness conventions, Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Halls, Mormon temple openings, Mormon wards, dealing with Mormon missionaries in my living room, going to yoga conferences, in every kind of Christian Science reading room, wherever it might be. I've been dealing with false prophets on the streets, at their places, or on television, because in 1985 I got on cable access television, and by the providence of God also, Time Warner Cable at that time had opened up 12 slots for cable access producers to use their multi-million-dollar studio in Austin, Texas. And I was selected as one of the 12 to do cable access television from their multi-million-dollar studio. And I got to do that for almost 15 years straight before they took it away from all of us. They got greedy and they wanted somebody to actually pay them to use their studio. I was able to be on cable access for $40 a year. So it was a good deal for me, you know, that would do it. But the irony of that deal was I would get the big studio once a month for 6 hours on a certain Saturday each month. But I always came right after Madeline Murray O'Hare, who at that time, back in the 80s, was the number one atheist in the world. And I took great pleasure in the fact that she had the studio from 8 in the morning till noon, and then my crew came in from noon to 6. And so every month I got to go in there and see her and her atheist friends march out, and they always gave me the dirtiest looks. But I marched in with my typical smile on my face, and people have asked me all the time, why are you smiling all the time? And I say, well, I know the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get any better than that. Yeah. I'm ready to die right now and be with him, you know. But anyway, great joy of coming in after the atheist broadcast was they had all their stuff on the Chiron generators for all their intro credits and everything. And I took great delight in deleting it all and putting Christian stuff right behind it every month for years and years and years. So Anyway, I've just been fighting this battle for Christianity on all fronts. I think it says in Acts 14:22, with great tribulation, you will enter into the kingdom of God. You get the same thing from Peter and 1 Peter and throughout the scriptures, the furnace of affliction. We're in a battle here. This is a cosmic war. I mean, it really is. You always see these Cowboys movies, the guys in the white hats versus the bad guys in the black hats. But I think it's just reflective of the actual reality we're in. You've got the demons. You got Revelation chapter 12, where the devil and his demons are thrown down here to the earth to make war against those who follow Jesus Christ and keep his commands. And he knows that the devil knows he's got but a short time. And so he doesn't waste any time while he's here. He's doing all he can to deceive people, distort the gospel, pervert everything, just like Jesus said in Matthew 24, that there'll be many false Christs, false prophets, leading people astray, and to beware of the things, just like it says in First John chapter 4, I believe it is. So throughout the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 13.
Where it talks about the qualifications for a prophet.
Exactly. In fact, yeah. I wanted to mention this, and of course, you and I are doing this show right now for Facebook, but I have, as you know, plans to take this video, and then we're going to edit it for cable access. I mean, not cable access. I'm living in the past. But anyway, YouTube, and put this show that you and I are doing for our YouTube audience on our See Answers TV channel. And Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 8, I won't read it all, but basically, to read a little of it, it says, and people can see it on their screen in our edited version, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you. Now, this is coming from a King James, but basically, in a lot of your more modern translations, the Lord your God tested you. He tests you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And then it talks about in verse 5 and so forth, and that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to you to turn away from the Lord your God, which brought you. And then it goes on about that and how it's evil. You don't follow these false prophets. But why does God allow all these false prophets everywhere? It tells you right there in what I just read in verse 3. Yep. The Lord your God proveth you, tests you to see if you can stand against the onslaught of the enemy. It's sort of like you look at Joshua after Moses died, and he's going in to defeat the Canaanite kings and everything. God has given, he said, have thou courage, be brave, be valiant for the Lord. You got to get in there and slay those evil kings. And that's what Joshua did. They get in there, and you got to fight these evil powers in the name of the Lord. And so as Christian people, we're to know the Word of God, preach that Word, and get that message out there. Now, as you said, say a little bit, I can't resist, and I was planning to do it anyway, but our YouTube channel, See Answers TV, which means basically Christian Answers Television. That's always what we had on our television shows back on cable access, Christian Answers Presents. But we shortened it up for YouTube. But just in the last 28 days, we've had over 183,000 views of our various 676 videos posted on YouTube on all kinds of subjects, including the one we're covering tonight, which is Seventh-day Adventism. But I think we've got like 20-something videos on Seventh-day Adventism on a playlist. We have another playlist with 20-something videos on Mormonism, another playlist on Jehovah's Witnesses with 20-something videos on them. It changes all the time because, like the show you and I are doing, Jason, that's going to be added to our playlist on Seventh-day Adventism. So whatever number I give in this broadcast will probably be out of date a couple of years from now, because there'll be more videos added to that certain playlist, whatever the topic is. But what's exciting is 221 countries have been watching our videos over the last 28 days, 10 million views so far since we started. So it's exciting to do this kind of cyber battle with the enemy, as you and I are doing right now through the internet. So anyway, that's a little bit of what I could go on and on. I've got the gift of gab, especially if I'm talking about the Lord and His Word. I can't seem to stop talking, so you'll have to cut me off when you need to.
Oh, no.
Otherwise, you won't get a word in edgewise. But anyway,
that's completely all right. I love to see somebody excited about the gospel and about what God has done in our lives. And one of the things that I would encourage everybody to do is go over and, check out the YouTube channel. I'll tell you what, you listen to a lot of those playlists, you will have you'll have basically a degree in Christian apologetics when it comes to addressing a lot of these different worldviews. And I personally have actually listened to a lot of them. So I would really encourage you, those of you that are listeners out there and want to be able to address alternate worldviews to Christianity and be able to share the gospel with people, especially if you have loved ones in these different areas, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, or as tonight we're going to talk about the Seventh-day Adventists. So if you have friends and loved ones in these groups, go ahead and check these resources out. Learn how to address these so we can share that wonderful gospel. I was reminded when, Larry, when you were sharing your testimony about how God opened your eyes and when you believed, it was like corrective. God gave you like corrective lenses. The world just snaps into focus. And I can attest to the exact same thing, is that the biblical worldview, and when God opens our eyes to believe, now suddenly reality makes sense. The things that were confusing to us before, why is it this way? Why is this way? The Christian worldview really does have those answers for us. And it comes down to, will we humbly submit to God and His revelation? And by His grace, He does open up the hearts of sinners. And I was reminded when you were talking about that is something Augustine says, that seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you may understand. So there we go. So what we want to do is jump right into our topic then and talk about the Seventh-day Adventists. As Larry mentioned, what we're going to do with this is this is going to be broadcasted on the podcast, but Larry is going to also broadcast this on his own channel, and he's going to go ahead and insert some of his content into the show and bring it in there, some of the text and some of the different resources that we're going to go through tonight. So what I wanted to start off with,
if I can interject right here, as we get ready to go into the deep things of this particular religious cult, this is really a relevant subject, because as you mentioned, the Seventh-day Adventists are bigger than the Southern Baptist Convention.
Yes.
I went to YouTube the other day. I had somebody ask me some questions about something. I did a little research, and it just kind of sucked me in, and I just did a lot of research on our analytics. And I found out just over the last 28 days, and this is YouTube statistics, not my own, but our number one most watched video over the last 28 days on YouTube at the time of our recording here is our video called Seventh-day Adventists Glorify Ellen G. White and a White Jesus in San Antonio SDA Conference. And, of course, in my edited version, people will see that on the screen right now, so they can go there if they want to go check out that video. But that's where I actually went to San Antonio. It was close enough to where I am here in Austin, Texas, to where I could jump in the car and drive over there, where there were 70,000 Seventh-day Adventists all in one place. But yet, of all our videos, 600-something videos, our number one most watched video for the last 28 days was on Seventh-day Adventism, which is interesting to me.
That is amazing. I mean, it's one of, when it comes to the apologetic community and what is often addressed, I don't see the Seventh-day Adventist addressed that much. And I think it's unfortunate. And that was one of the reasons I wanted to to do this. And so why don't we, for those out there that have maybe not even encountered Seventh-day Adventism, can you briefly, Larry, tell us who are the Seventh-day Adventists? In other words, where does even the name come from? What's a little bit of the historical background to this group?
Well, I've got a video that really, if you really want to get to the deep history of it, I've got a video called The Rise of the Cults. In fact, I put that on a lot of the top of my playlist for Mormonism and Campbellism and a lot of these other isms. But The Rise of the Cults really gives you a historical overview of where these guys came from, basically. And what it really goes back to is a Campbellite movement back in the 1820s, started by Alexander Campbell, Thomas Campbell, Walter Scott, and Barton Stone. And they started the Church of Christ, as it's known. Also, Disciples of Christ broke off from them and everything else. Well, anyway, out of this group came someone named Sidney Rigdon, who then left the Church of Christ of the Campbells and teamed up with somebody named Joseph Smith Jr. Now, Joseph Smith Jr. and Rigdon kind of got in a confederacy to come out with this Book of Mormon thing. In fact, by the way, I don't know if people can see me on the screen here, but I actually brought my 1830 Book of Mormon. In fact, I have two of them. The original photo print of the 1830 Book of Mormon. Of course, I got it all marked up, so if I'm dealing with Mormon missionaries or any Mormon, I can go right to key spots, because sometimes my notes remember a lot better than my own brain does as I get old.
You can show them how the most correct book in the world has been changed thousands of times.
Oh, yeah. In fact, I've got another Mormon publication called, I left it at home. I didn't want to bring all the stuff. We're supposed to be talking about Seventh-day Adventism, so I left all my Mormon. I've got a big library of Mormon literature along with Jehovah's Witness, all the other stuff. But anyway, there's another Mormon book called Joseph Smith Begins His Work, Volume 1 and Volume 2. And in there, boy, that's a real backbreaker if I were to bring that and go over Mormonism. But what I did bring with me, I don't know if you can see it on the screen here.
Yeah, we can.
Here's in Seventh-day Adventism. If people go to that video I mentioned already, that's our number one most watched video over the last 28 days of the Seventh-day Convention. But this is what the Seventh-day Adventist Jesus looks like. You can see that. And they have, here's another depiction of him. But over and over again, they got many. If you do an internet search, a Google search, a Yahoo search on images of Jesus and Seventh-day Adventism, you're going to find a multitude, and they all pretty much look like this white guy that was a hippie during the 70s.
Talk about an anachronism.
Yes. But if you go to Mormonism and do an internet search on images of Jesus in Mormonism, you're going to find that their Mormon Jesus, and here's a couple of shots of it, looks an awful lot the same as the Seventh-day Adventist Jesus. And you start to see these similarities. And when I was at that Seventh-day Adventist conference, the images of Jesus were just like these samples I just showed you all over the place. I mean, it's just this white 1970s hippie guy from America. And I was sitting there walking around, man, that's just like Joseph Smith's Jesus. That's just like Mormon. How did this happen? And anyway, so getting back to the history. So what you have is the Mormonism stuff that starts out with, oh, Jesus is supposed to come back and 1856 should finish off everything and things of that nature. And they got into the 1890s. They were into prophesying the return of Jesus. Well, in the 1840s, when Joseph Smith was still alive, you got this thing called the Millerite movement, a kind of itinerant, uneducated Baptist minister named William Miller said he did some calculations out of the Old Testament, particularly Daniel, Daniel chapter 8 and so forth. In fact, at that Seventh-day Adventist conference I went to over in San Antonio, you see it in the video, they've still got William Miller's calculation posters, a king, the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar standing there. And I mean, I'm going, holy mackerel, you know. They'll never tell you this on the street, you know. But it's all here on display at their conference in their exhibition center. So anyway, this Miller guy is predicting that he did the calculations of the Old Testament, particularly Daniel and so forth, and figured out by doing these calculations he made up on his own that Jesus was going to come back in 1843. And so you got all these Millerites starting to believe what he said. Well, it didn't happen in 1843, so he said, oh, I think I was a year off, 1844. So 1844, based on the book of Daniel and so forth, for sure Jesus is coming back. And he got a lot of publicity back then. I think he had like over a million of his booklets and pamphlets he put together distributed during it, which was a huge back in the 1840s to get over a million of those things out there to the world. So he got this giant following, and a lot of these people were calling themselves Adventists because they were looking for the second advent.
Oh, okay.
The return of Christ. And so you got that term showing up there. But anyway, you tie this in with Miller, Joseph Smith, the Campbellites before him. And during that time of the 1844, where they prophesied that Jesus was going to come back on October the 22nd, 1844, and it didn't happen. I mean, people were selling their stuff and figuring they're going to get zapped out of here and, you know, all that good stuff because of Miller. He couldn't make a mistake, right? He was sort of like the Harold Camping.
Yes, the Harold Camping of the 19th century.
And no matter what, no matter what Jesus said, and I think it was Matthew 24, mm-hmm. said, no man knows the day or the hour. People would rather believe Harold Camping or this William Miller guy rather than what Jesus said. Anyway, they had a great disappointment when they're all sitting there and nothing happens. And so one of these people that was part of that Millerite movement, now after that, just like what happened to the Jehovah's Witnesses in 1975 when they were predicting the end of the world in 1975, and 1975 came and went, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses experienced a great loss of membership.
Yeah.
But there's always some that'll hang around despite the evidence, right? What happened in this case with the Millerites in 1844 is there was a girl that was dragged into it by her parents named Ellen Harmon, who later became known as Ellen G. White. But at 12 years old, she was into that thing. They had the great disappointment. But then she got hung in there. They hung in there thinking there must be some other explanation. And there's this old farmer named Hiram Edson. That's his name. Anyway, this old farmer said he had a vision in his barn and Jesus did come back on October 22nd, 1844, but it was invisible. and that's sort of like what the Jehovah's Witnesses yep. picked up and some of these other guys. Well, anyway, what you have is a lot of these cults are all popping up around the same time period. You got Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventism, and then after that, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, and so forth. And that's all in my video called The Rise of the Cults, if you want it well documented. And I did that when I was younger, when I still had more brain cells. But anyway, what she does is she's buying into this Hiram Edson guy. And, oh, yeah. And then she starts to talk about visions that she had from the Lord. She was more of a visionary. Now, William Miller was just a bad exegete. he was an unlearned, just making up stories without much Bible education, never had any seminary education or whatever. But in her case, she's not even going to that level. She's not only none of that like William Miller, but now she's getting these so-called visions from God. And it makes you think back to what we already read, Deuteronomy chapter 13. Dreams, interpreter of dreams and all this kind of stuff. Well, she's fallen right in line with that kind of process, which is also condemned in Colossians chapter 2, by the way. So she's starting to say, well, this really did happen. We just didn't see it. And all these other people, the door of mercy is now shut. She made a prophecy saying the door is now shut. Only us true Adventists, these true Millerites that stuck with it and believe that William Miller was right despite the facts, she starts to become this visionary in the movement to where people start looking at her as a prophetess. And so she starts to have these dreams and visions about what the Lord supposedly said. Now, I want to say at this point that, you know, you get a key verse here in Timothy. It says, 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That's starting in verse 1 and moving down to verse 5. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having your conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. And how often have we heard that from people that, you know, Seventh-day Adventists make a big deal out of the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath, and also all these dietary laws from the Old Testament Mosaic laws about eating certain meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So we've got these doctrines of devils coming along in the latter days, as we're warned about here. And so,
isn't there a lot of good evidence that Ellen G. White didn't exactly practice all she preached on her own dietary?
That's totally correct. In fact, if you want really good education on that, you know, I'm a big sermonaudio.com type of guy. I like to look. I've got a night job, as a lot of people know, and they're always asking me, how do you know so much about the Bible? And I say, I got a night job that pays me well to just study the Bible all night. And so I listen to all these sermons by these hotshots on all kinds of subjects, and including things like, you know, I can listen to Spurgeon from his sermons from 150 years ago, or I can listen to Calvin from 400 years ago, or I can listen to whoever I want to listen to going all the way back in time on sermon audio. But another excellent preacher I recommend, and it's in one of my other top most viewed videos on YouTube. Let's see, where is it here on my list? In fact, it's number 2. On YouTube, right behind the Seventh-day Adventist video that's the most watched over the last 28 days at my going to that San Antonio SDA conference. The number 2 most watched video I have on YouTube right now is top list of outstanding Bible teachers and preachers on sermonaudio.com for personal and group study. So I recommend that to anybody if they want to find out who I'm listening to all night. But I've got a lot of preachers there, and one of them is a good preacher. He's associated with John MacArthur of Grace to You Ministries out of California. His name is Phil Johnson.
Yes,
of all the messages I've heard, and there's quite a few of them on sermon audio, but not all messages are equal. Phil Johnson has the best. He's got 2 messages. A part 1, basically, he did 1 year, and a part 2, the second year. But those are the best I've heard on Seventh-day Adventism on sermon audio.
And oh, really?
He goes into detail on how she violated her own food. You know, what she was prescribing for others, she wasn't doing herself. And her own closest associates at the time documented that. She'd be on a train somewhere going to some place, and her own personal secretary wrote in one of her diaries that, well, she's over here eating oysters. She just loves oysters, but she's telling everybody else, don't eat them. Don't eat them, you know, and eating beef. But anyway, Phil Johnson, for those watching this broadcast, does the best job of really documenting a lot of that. He gives references and all that kind of stuff. So I urge anybody to go over to Phil Johnson. Of course, when we edit this video for YouTube, they're going to see it all. You know, they're going to show Phil Johnson right there on the screen. You know, it really helped along finding that. But anyway, so, yeah, she was a hypocrite. when it came to the dietary laws. She was a false prophet. She made all kinds of false prophecies.
Adventism is a self-made religion that is laden with rules about Sabbath observance, diet, and other lifestyle issues. It is based largely on the visions of a silly woman. It's the embodiment of everything the Apostle Paul opposed. And one of the classic works on quasi-Christian cults is a book titled The Four Major Cults by Anthony Hokema. It was written in the middle of the 20th century. It's a little bit dated. But he deals with four cults, calls them major cults. And the four cults he deals with are Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Seventh-day Adventists. And it intrigues me that if you think about all four of those groups, they all started in America. All of them began in the 19th century in the wake of religious fervor and perfectionist teaching and millennial expectation that, for the most part, was stirred up and followed Charles Finney from New England across Pennsylvania to Oberlin, Ohio, which is where Finney finished his career. This was an era of significant religious confusion and homebrew doctrines, lay theologians, unchecked error. It was much like the evangelical movement today. In the words of Scripture, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so you had both men and women, lots of them, starting their own religions. And most of them, most of these new religions, had deep roots in the superstitions of Freemasonry and Spiritism and other occult beliefs. And they blended these superstitions with biblical language and biblical imagery. And they claimed, every one of them, that they had received some new light directly from heaven, and people in that era followed them in droves. And so the four major cults, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Seventh-day Adventism, all of them were born within a 250-mile radius of each other. The seeds of Seventh-day Adventism were sown first with a document that was published in 1822 by William Miller in upstate New York. It would be 40 years before Seventh-day Adventism would organize formally, but that document in 1822 was the beginning. Mormonism came along within a decade in 1830, also in upstate New York. The first official Seventh-day Adventist church was formally established in 1863. Then 7 years after that, in 1870, the Jehovah's Witnesses got their start in Pittsburgh. The Christian Scientists began in Boston in 1879, and all four of these groups grew quickly. All of them started within a few years of each other, and the genesis of these religions spanned less than 50 years. And for most of the 20th century, evangelicals universally referred to those four groups as cults. All of them claimed they had recovered lost truth that had been obscured to the church for centuries. All of them regarded every other denomination as utterly false. And over the years, all of them have made proselytes by feeding on evangelical churches, mainly through stealth and deception. They will claim to believe the same things we do, or they try to hide who they really are. I have a stack of Seventh-day Adventist literature in my office that you have to look in the fine print on the copyright page to even discern that this has anything to do with Seventh-day Adventism. They try to obscure that fact. And they hate to be called cults. And they insist that they're really benign and biblical. And lately, some of them have lobbied hard for acceptance in the mainstream evangelical movement. In 1844, when Adventist expectation was still at its peak, before the disappointment, Ellen was a 17-year-old. She was subject to fainting spells, and she was already beginning to exhibit an overbearing disposition. I think she must have been a detestable 17-year-old. And when the great disappointment made it clear that William Miller's predictions were wrong, Ellen suddenly began to experience visions. Her experiences like this always took place in crowded meeting halls and other public places. And her biography says she had almost 200 of these seizures. In fact, let me read to you about it. This is from her son, William White, who described it this way. She would fall helpless to the floor, stop breathing, and yet her heart beat, and she would speak. How could she speak if she stopped breathing? I'm not sure, but there's quite a lot of testimony about the fact that she stopped breathing when this happened. And it was all very melodramatic. William White, her son, also wrote this about his mom's visions. Quote, "The first one I witnessed as a little boy in a meeting house in Roosevelt, New York. Father had given a short talk. Mother had given a short talk. Father prayed. Mother prayed." Notice she's always trumping her husband, but whatever. "Mother prayed. And as she was praying," he says, "I heard that shout, 'Glory!' There's nothing like it. That musical, deep shout of glory. She fell backward. My father put his arm under her. In a little while, her strength came to her. She stood up in an attitude of one seeing wonderful things in the distance. Her face illuminated, sometimes bright and joyous. She would speak with that musical voice, making short comments upon what she was seeing. And then as she saw the darkness in the world, there were sad expressions as she spoke of what she saw. This continued 10 or 15 minutes. Then she caught her breath, breathed deeply several times, and then after a little season of rest, probably 5 or 10 minutes, during which time Father spoke to the people, she arose and related to the congregation some of the things that had been presented to her." Ellen White herself claimed that a supernatural being who appeared to her in the form of a young man guided her through these visions. Last year when we covered the history of the movement, I also read a few firsthand accounts to you of people close to her who said she was a rank hypocrite. She wasn't completely honest about how much and how often she cheated on her own rules about dress and diet. She'd hide the fact that she didn't follow the same rules she imposed on her followers. One of her personal assistants, I read this last year, left an unintentionally humorous account of how she repeatedly caught Mrs. White sneaking around and eating oysters and other forbidden foods and indulging in lots of petty acts of unsanctified behavior during a journey to California by train. And it's clear from what Ellen White wrote about herself that she was a hopeless narcissist with overblown delusions of grandeur. But here's the thing. The writings of Ellen G. White are nevertheless revered by Seventh-day Adventists today as equal to Scripture in their authority and accuracy and reliability. And although most Seventh-day Adventists will try to downplay the stress they put on Ellen White's writings, they do in fact believe that Ellen White was divinely inspired, and her books are revelations that are superior to every resource and every other truth claim outside the Bible. And since they read and interpret the Bible through the lens of Mrs. White's supposedly inspired books, her writings in practice have a higher authority than Scripture. Scripture simply cannot be used to correct Mrs. White's errors. It's always the other way around. Her writings are used to change or alter the clear interpretation of biblical passages because Scripture is interpreted according to what she wrote. Seventh-day Adventism's strange mixture of false doctrines and rank legalism and smug perfectionist statements fatally muddies the gospel. This patently false claim that salvation ultimately hinges on a believer's own merit is a deliberate denial of the gospel of grace taught in Scripture. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Galatians 1 when he wrote this, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." That's Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9. And remember that the passage we began with, Colossians 2, warns about the dangers of people who rely on their own visions, whose teaching is full of rules and regulations saying, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. People who would pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regards to the Sabbath. Those are Paul's very words. It should be obvious that Seventh-day Adventism is precisely the kind of cultish religion Scripture warns us about. And we cannot afford to let down our guard against a false religion like this. In fact, we need to recover our own commitment to the truth, our devotion to the truth of Scripture. We need to rededicate ourselves to the work of discernment, and we need to return to our first love, making a distinction, a clear distinction between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's the command Scripture gives to us. By the way, keeping watch between truth and error is the true work of the Holy Spirit, not the nonsense you see Benny Hinn doing. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to keep watch between truth and error. The spirit of truth opposes the spirit of error. The spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit. And there is no honor in trying to minimize the errors of a false religious system that deceives multitudes. So let's stand for the truth in the true power of the Holy Spirit, even though, frankly, it's more stylish today to compromise and to downplay errors like this. The time will come when our spiritual heirs will be thankful that we tried to be clear and careful in our defense of the gospel.
I already mentioned, she said that those that didn't buy into the Millerite prediction of October 22nd, 1844, and that's where she came up with this whole investigative judgment nonsense. When you go to Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, I believe it is, if my memory serves me correct. I'm checking that, but you can look at that Daniel passage every way you could possibly want. We documented this on my video shows with Dale Ratzliff on our playlist on Seventh-day Adventism. We have an entire show devoted to that investigative judgment and how he was inside the SDA as a Seventh-day Adventist pastor at the time. And he documents how they tried to come up with some interpretation of what Ellen G. White says was the investigative judgment, where Jesus is kind of sitting there and he's going to judge you whether you did good enough works to get in based on that Daniel chapter 8, I believe it's verse 14 passage.
Dr. Raymond Cottrell, who had just retired, gave another Adventist forum. This was in San Diego. And he was on the committee that wrote the Bible, SDA Bible commentary. And because he was the denomination's best Hebrew scholar, their number one Hebrew scholar, he was assigned to write on Daniel. Well, he got to Daniel 8:14, and he could not get Adventist interpretation out of Daniel 8:14. So he went to Elder Lowe, who was in charge of the committee, and then the two of them went to R.R. Figure, who was the General Conference President at the time. They said, look, we can't get Adventist theology out of Daniel 8, and that's the pillar of the Adventist Church. Well, Figure said, you get the best minds of Adventism, and you form a super secret committee, and you work on this problem until it's solved. So they did. They got the best minds of Adventism, and the men are listed in my book, Cultic Doctrine. And they worked on it for 5 years and realized they could not biblically support it. So they didn't know what to do. If we say it's not biblical, then that blows the church up. And if we say it is, we're lying. Mm-hmm. So they finally disbanded and left no minutes, as if they'd never met. And they were instructed to tell the pastors to continue to teach the investigative judgment based on traditional assumptions.
You know, what we document there is they could not do it. You cannot end up with her investigative judgment coming out of that Daniel 8 passage at all, because it doesn't. You can look at it from the Hebrew. You can look at it from any which way you want to try to contort it. It's just strictly a perversion. So what they decided to do, as we document in that video series, or particularly that one video, is that they just decided not to say anything. It's just, well, we can't do anything with this particular prophecy about this investigative judgment, which is another denial of the gospel.
Exactly,
I mean, it's just and we know what Galatians chapter 1, and this is my same verse I use to condemn most of these false prophets, you know, like particularly Roman Catholicism, where you come up with this whole different gospel on how to get saved, which is no gospel at all, because it's not the gospel of the Bible. It's a fake gospel. And what you have there is blasphemy, basically. When you have a false gospel, it says there, if we are an angel from heaven, this is Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and he repeats it twice in that section, that passage there, just to emphasize how dangerous false gospels are. He says, if we are an angel from heaven, come and preach to you any other gospel other than what we preach to you, let him be anathema. And then he repeats it again. And again, I say, and of course, you think of how Joseph Smith was talking to Angel Gabriel, getting his gospel from him. You got a Muhammad supposedly getting his stuff from Gabriel again, and all these other, and it's all condemned right there in the scripture. And you're going to go to hell, basically, because what anathema is the strongest term you can use to say to go to hell. That if you believe these other gospels, you will go to hell. It'll be decreed or ordained by a sovereign God to that effect. That's how dangerous false gospels are. And I wanted to emphasize, too, the problem with anyone, if they weren't blind, and that's the problem. See, until you're supernaturally born again by the Spirit of God, like you and I both had the experience of being born again. We suddenly see reality the true way. I have sympathy for these folks, like in Seventh-day Adventism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism. I don't hate those people. Muslims. They're blinded like we were before we got born again, because it takes a supernatural act of God for us to see the truth. These people can't see what we can so clearly see, but you would know right off the bat. The Seventh-day Adventists picked up their name because they came out of the Millerite movement, the Advent, so they were already known as Adventists. But then as Ellen G. White started to take prominence in this early movement coming out of there, it says, well, all these other Millerites that gave up on it, well, the door of mercy shut, you can't get in anymore, it's only us few that are left, we're the only ones that are going to make it. Sort of like, remind me of Joseph Smith Jr. saying all the churches are corrupt, and the only way to make it is through my little cult I'm starting here. Well, she is the Seventh-day Advent. The seventh day comes in when she has this prophecy about the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. And basically what she did there is, and that you can find this in her early prophecy in her book called Sketches of Ellen G. White, pages 95-96, official Adventist publication, she said, quote, I beheld the tables of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. I was amazed as I saw the fourth commandment in the very center of the ten precepts with a soft halo of light encircling it. Said the angel, it is the only one of the ten which defines the living God who created the heavens and the earth and all things that are therein. So right away, and then she goes on to say, well, I'm not going to read all that. It's just another one basically saying the same thing. She basically, just to shorten it here, but the fourth, the seventh commandment shone above them all, for the Sabbath was set apart to be kept in honor of God's holy name. And there's much more to it, but I don't want to burn the whole show up just reading this. And that's from Early Writings of Ellen G. White, page 33, official Adventist publication. So she's got these two visions that she had about the Ten Commandments, and in both cases, she makes a big deal about the fourth commandment being the most important commandment. So right away, you know that this religion, just knowing that, and that's where they picked up the seventh-day thing from. They pick it up from her making this proclamation that the fourth commandment is the most important and shows your allegiance to God, and that's that you're going to be in this remnant outfit. But the problem is, it's a blasphemy against God. If you even know the Ten Commandments, you would know what the most important commandments are. Who's going to be writing this? Is it going to be Ellen G. White saying the fourth commandment is the most important, or is it going to be Jesus? Jesus identified the two foremost commands, and the Sabbath isn't one of them.
And actually, it's interesting there, because that teaching really is almost a direct correlation of what Paul is even addressing in Galatians, because he's addressing Judaizers who are saying circumcision is required for salvation, which was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And then we've got the Seventh-day Adventists and Ellen G. White saying, well, the Sabbath is required, which is a sign of the Mosaic covenant, which Hebrews chapter 8 tells us has passed away. That covenant has passed away. And so they're doing really, they're picking a different sign of the covenant in the Old Testament and applying it in the New Covenant and saying it's a requirement for salvation, which is specifically what Paul anathematizes in Galatians.
Yeah, and also in Romans chapter 14, I think, verse 5.
Yes,
I mean, it's all very obvious. Yeah. But see, we can see this so clearly. The Lord has opened our eyes. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through
and
26.
Yeah.
You know, if perhaps God shall grant them repentance, leading to an acknowledgement of the truth, that they may escape themselves of the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. See, I haven't forgotten that verse, so I'm kind of happy about that. But anyway,
so what can you also tell us a little bit about? You've talked a little bit about Ellen G. White's visions. Can you tell us a little bit about how those visions actually were? Like, how did she experience those? Like, is it, can we relate? So what we know of like occultic practices and the types of visions and stuff and the way that they experience things, is Ellen G. White's experience of visions more similar to that, or is it similar to the biblical, you know, visions like we see Daniel and Ezekiel and John the Revelator have? What can you tell us a little bit about the way that Ellen G. White's visions even occurred?
Oh yeah, I can tell you about that. I just want to clean up one little loose end, because I was about to say it a minute ago that you would know Seventh-day Adventism is a blasphemy against God, because she's putting the fourth commandment as the most important commandment.
Yes.
And that's what ends up with the name. The blasphemy here is she's directly contravening Jesus himself in the scripture.
Yes.
Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Right there, it says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Through there, and of course you get into a lot of things like Galatians chapter 4 verse 10 and so forth. But anyway, right there you and I can see it so clearly, but for some reason the Seventh-day Adventists can't see it at all, because here's Jesus telling you what the most important commandments is,
mm-hmm.
and yet they're buying what this false prophet Ellen G. White's telling them about the fourth commandment. It's as plain as night and day to us, but they're blinded by the God of this world. Now, getting back to what you just asked about, which is, what did she act like? She would get into a really kind of weird mood, and Phil Johnson once again gets into this in detail on his two talks on sermonaudio.com for more detail. It wasn't as bad as, let's say, the prophet of Islam, Muhammad. Muhammad would fall down and would almost look like an epileptic seizure based on the hadith and, you know, particularly the al-Bukhari hadith, which are the most authoritative Islamic hadith. He'd fall down and writhe around and foam at the mouth and all this kind of stuff. But in her case, she would seem to go into a different state. I don't know, to me, it kind of reminds me of some of these New Age channelers that you would see. I used to deal with some of those that used to be on TV back in the 80s and 90s. They're not there anymore. But a lot of these New Age people, they're channeling demonic spirits through them. And so I would say she gets into kind of a different persona. She's not acting as herself. It's very similar to people who are demon-possessed.
Yes,
And obviously we know from what we know from knowledge of the Word of God, that's exactly what was happening. And it's sort of like a lot of these false prophets out there. They end up becoming demon-possessed. They have a spirit talking through them. And, of course, the demons are a lot smarter than the false prophet they're talking through. And so they can really make those lies sound as convincing as possible, better than Ellen G. White, because we know from Ellen G. White's own life that, in fact, I don't know, I've got, When I was at that convention, I got a whole sack full of goodies from all the Seventh-day Adventist expositions. This whole thing is just full of DVDs, pamphlets, books they were giving me free of charge, even in other languages. I'm hoping to find the one I was really looking for in here. Well, I'll probably put a clip of it because I got it in that other video. You'll be able to see it that way. Anyway, Ellen G. White had like three properties, three estates. I didn't even know that until I got their history of her, and they had pictures of all her properties and stuff. See, false prophets, one thing they get out of it is they make a lot of money from all the followers. So
still happens today.
Sure. So one of the keys to her success is not only do I believe she was being demon-possessed on a lot of these so-called visions and so forth, which clearly contradict what the scripture says. We could sit here all day just showing examples of that. But once you've already got this following and everything, and it seems to be growing, you got to keep it going somehow. It's sort of like the Benny Hinn's and the Kenneth Copelands and all the false prophets on Trinity Broadcasting Network and these other, you know, T.D. Jakes and all the rest of them. They got to keep a shtick going to keep their followers follow along. They always got to make it entertaining and somehow keep it going so they keep the money flowing. Well, what she did, one of her specialties was plagiarism. Now, we've got a couple of shows on our playlist just dealing with all the plagiarisms she engaged in. There's a book that's kind of old now, but it's still a goodie, The White Lie by Walter Ray, which he documents just all the plagiarism she did throughout a lot of her books, especially in the Great Controversy book that she is one of her most famous books. So she's got the advantage of not only being demon-possessed to have visions, but then when she's not demon-possessed, what's she going to do? She's not as smart as a demon, so she's got to go and steal stuff from everybody else to slap all this stuff into books. And, of course, she had secretaries and people to help her with all this stuff. A lot of people, a lot of these pastors out there, I learned that trick from them. They don't really write the books. They preach the sermons. They get a transcript. Then they get a ghostwriter to put the transcripts together and make it into a book. Eventually, I'm going to have several books because what I'm doing is I'm getting a lot of transcripts of my stuff on sermonaudio.com. And then eventually, when I have the time or I can pay somebody, I'm going to have to take those transcripts together and put them in a book like a lot of these famous preachers do. But right now, as you know, I'm working six nights a week, and I'm doing some other stuff to support this ministry during the day, and I'm trying to find some sleep in between. So it's a little difficult to do it at the moment, but I'm getting the transcripts made. That you just pay Sermon Audio and they'll do it for you. So it's a great setup. I just got to get around to it. So that was your shtick.
What do you think? This is another topic I want to talk about in this. What do you think is some of the reasons behind a lack of modern evangelicalism really addressing Seventh-day Adventists? You know, a lot of Christians today, evangelicals would understand and recognize that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are not a Christian denomination, and you know, praise God, because obviously that's true. But what is some of the reasons you think that a lot of the same evangelicals don't see that particular problem, the issues with Seventh-day Adventism?
Well, that's a very easy. It's probably the easiest question you're going to ask me tonight.
Okay.
It's because I've been dealing with, you know, I got saved in 81. So the year we're doing this, you know, that means I'm already 36 years old in the Lord. And I've been wondering that my same self for all those years. And I think I finally got it figured out. And the reason is, in fact, it's funny, last night I was listening to Sermon Audio at my night job. And in fact, I had to sleep most of the day since I'd be awake for this. I don't have to go to work tonight, so that's how we're able to pull it off. But I was listening to Ken Ham at a Bible college. He's the one that did that Ark Encounter and does mm-hmm. the Answers to Genesis and the Creation Museum and all that. But he was going into the real detail on this in the message I listened to last night on how the ignorance among so-called evangelicals, even in the seminaries, where most seminaries now, you can't really call them seminaries, they're more like cemeteries.
I'm challenging us, do we really understand the times? I mean, when we stand back and look at what's happening in America, in many ways, I think there is a civil war in America. It's really a moral war. It's a spiritual war. But we see this nation changing before our very eyes. I think of all the young people. We think of our own children and grandchildren growing up in this nation. And what is it going to be like in the future? I find there are so many Christians in our churches that have such a shallow understanding of things, a lot of biblical illiteracy through the church. And I find so many people, when it comes down to the bottom line, in our churches cannot defend the Christian faith. You know, as I've gone around the world, doesn't matter what country I'm in, third world country, wherever I go, for the past 40 years actually traveling around the world, I find in this day and age, in this era, I get asked the same basic questions. When they hear that you're on about the Bible or Christianity, well, how do you know there's a God? Well, where did God come from? How do you know the Bible is true? Hey, we live in a scientific age. Science has disproved the Bible. Besides which, you believe the Bible? Well, what about Adam and Eve? I mean, where did Cain get his wife? How do you explain the races of people if we go back to Adam and Eve? And Noah's Ark, he couldn't fit all the animals on the Ark. Carbon 14 disproves the Bible anyway. And what about the Big Bang and the billions of years? And there's no evidence for a flood. And so it goes on. Just for interest, how many of you have heard those sorts of questions or accusations? Yeah, you know what? Doesn't matter what audience I'm in, when I ask those questions anywhere in the world, hands go up. We've all heard those questions, those accusations. You know the sad thing? Most people in our churches can't answer them. And that's a problem that I see, because you know how many Christians actually react when they hear those questions? Well, I don't know, dinosaurs, millions of years, well, I don't know. Don't worry about that, Johnny. Trust in Jesus. I got news for you. The message of Jesus comes from a book. If the first part of the book is not true, how can the rest be true? And those questions are really leveled in many ways at the first part of the book, saying, how can you trust that history? And then that'll bring us to the fourth verse, Psalm 11:3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If you take the foundation out from a house, the house will collapse. In fact, how do you build houses here in South Carolina, for instance? I know in northern Kentucky where we live, they actually start with the roof, and they build the roof first. You don't believe me? And then the walls. You say, that'd be stupid, that wouldn't work. No, it won't. We start with the foundation and then build the walls and the roof. You know the sad thing? Many Christians in our modern era and many churches have tried to build the Christian worldview in the coming generations by starting with the roof and the walls, not the foundation. You know, it's been well researched by George Barna, Lifeway, many others, that about two-thirds of young people are walking away from the church in America by the time they reach college age, and very few return. In England, statistics indicate two-thirds of teenagers don't even believe in God. People, if this keeps happening in America, if we have two-thirds that leave and most don't return, America's going to end up like England is today. If you go to England, in fact, the entire United Kingdom, I mean, church attendance used to be up around 50%, now it's down to about 6%, 5%. And that's happening in England, that's happening in America as well. We need to understand the times. Why is this happening? When we did the research for how many people would come to the Ark, in 2015 we had America's research group repeat that research, and we said when you ask out there, and that they came up with a figure of 1.4 million to 2.2 million a year, and we're definitely going to see those sort of numbers at the Ark, which is absolutely incredible outreach when you think about it. But we also had them ask some spiritual questions of the population. So this is to the general population, not just to those who go to church. So they were asked this: if you went to church regularly as kids, do you still attend most Sundays or did you stop attending? Notice something. In the 60s generation, 22% that used to go to church as kids have stopped attending. But in the 20s generation, 53% have stopped attending. You know, we could talk about the problem with the millennials in our culture and how the millennials think very differently. We are now reaping the consequences, I believe, as we stand back and have a look at this culture and all the talk about the millennials, and we see protests like we see at Berkeley just recently, and we see marches in Washington, D.C., and we see the sorts of things that are happening and hear the things that are being said, and we see the intolerance, the growing intolerance of Christianity. We look at that and we need to understand the times and say, what has happened? What is going on here? Because certainly the church is not impacting the culture like it used to, and I suggest to you it's because the culture has impacted the church, and we've allowed it to happen. And if this keeps happening the way it is, we are going to end up like England in this nation. And we're reaping the consequences of generations of kids who have been sent to a public education system. 90 to 95% of kids from church homes go to public schools, And they've thrown God out, the Bible out, prayer out, creation out. And of course they say now they're neutral. They're not neutral. The Bible says you're either for Christ or what? Against. You either walk in light or you walk in what? Darkness. Now they say they explain everything by natural processes. So students are being indoctrinated in naturalism. Naturalism is atheism. And most of our churches have not taught these generations how to defend their faith. Most of the churches have basically said, you know what, trust in Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, we want people to trust in Jesus, but the message of Christianity is based in real history. And if the history is not true, how can the rest be true? And what we're seeing today is moral relativism pervading our culture. Think about America. I mean, you've got the largest number of churches and seminaries and Christian colleges, Christian bookstores, Christian resources, Christian radio, TV. For all of that, from a worldview perspective, America is becoming less Christian every day. So there is something wrong.
In fact, when I was at the atheist convention here back in 1985, they had it in Austin. I went to it. And I met the editor of the American Atheist magazine. And, of course, I saw Madeline Murray here and a bunch of the other people. I didn't go there to evangelize them, though, because you know what Jesus said about casting the pearls of the gospel before the swine of unbelief. I just went there more to do research for my video work I was doing on atheism. But anyway, I found out from the guy that was doing the International Atheist magazine, I asked, well, how did you just start out as an atheist? How did you end up being an atheist? And he told me that he was going to study to be a Lutheran minister. He wanted to be a Lutheran pastor, so he went to a Lutheran seminary. And they taught him at the seminary that Moses didn't write Moses, you know, Jeremiah didn't write Jeremiah, you know, Daniel didn't write Daniel, the JPED or whatever it is, you know, theory and all that. So he got taught by the seminary into unbelief. And so the problem we have today throughout all our, most of our seminaries now across the land is they don't, they're all into liberal Christianity. They don't really believe the Bible anymore. Yeah. And so now to get back to your question, I've got a video called 87% of Evangelicals Do Not Know What the Gospel Is, and They Do Not Know What Justification Is.
Yeah.
87%. Now, that's coming from a Barna poll. And, in fact, I've got a video we'll be editing here sometime or other. I actually did the video. It's raw footage from about 2 years ago. We just haven't got we've got so much footage we haven't edited it all yet. But we're going to – and I got nothing but tons of charts and polls and all kinds of information to prove the point. But anyway, the problem evangelicals have is most of them aren't real Christians. They're Christians in name only, because if you've got 87% of people that claim to be evangelicals, and they can't even tell you what the gospel is.
Yeah.
And they can't tell you what justification is. Now, can you be a Christian and not know what the gospel is?
I think that's the definition of a Christian. So I think that's probably the
87% of those evangelical Christians don't even know what the gospel is.
Yeah.
And they don't know what justification by faith is either. So if that's the case, all of a sudden we can see how evangelicals, quote unquote, can buy into believing, oh, the Mormons are okay, oh, the Seventh-day Adventists are okay, oh, the Roman Catholics, they're our brothers in Christ, because after all, Chuck Colson, Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ, and all these other evangelical outfits, you know, like Kenneth Copeland and everything who praises the Pope, they all say that Roman Catholics and their gospel, they're just fellow Christians, you know. But the problem is, what does the Bible say about all this? The Bible says, Jesus particularly says, the gate is narrow and the way is straight that leads. And he then talks about the gate is wide and many there be that lead follow that the wide road to destruction. And then he even goes into examples as you go through the rest of Matthew chapter 7, those verses into the 20s there, about talking about all these people that say, Lord, Lord, did not we do many wonderful works in your name? And didn't we do this and that and the other? And what does Jesus tell them at the end? He just says, depart from me, you workers of evil. I never knew you. And then you go to Luke chapter 13, where once again, the listeners are getting the idea from listening to Jesus preach that only a few people are going to be saved. And one of them even says, Hey, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And then Jesus elaborates right there in Luke 13. It even makes it worse in Luke 14. So I urge our viewers who didn't know this stuff to go check that out. But Jesus made a big thing out of just saying there's only going to be a few. It's always just a stump of the tree like you get in Isaiah and stuff. It's the remnant. It's the few. It's the little flock at the Jehovah's. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses think they're the little flock, but they totally miss it. The little flock it's not great numbers that we're talking about here. From a biblical perspective, the true church is spread out the whole world in different churches or whatever, but it's only those true born-again believers that comprise that few number. The vast majority of people in the Christian churches are just going through the motions. They're like what Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, Luke 13, because they're not willing to hate their mother, hate their father, hate their family. You know, of course, he doesn't mean to literally hate them, but you've got to sell everything you've got for that pearl of great price. Jesus is the one. You got to go for Jesus and give up even your own life if necessary for God.
So if you're not
willing to do that, you can't be his disciple.
What about those? There is a subset of evangelicals that I think would recognize Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons as not being Christians and would even probably try to share the gospel with them. But it seems to me that the Seventh-day Adventists are somewhat ignored in that. Now, I know that one distinction...
That goes back to Walter Martin, I think.
Yeah, I think that there might be some connection there. I think there's another one, too, is that Seventh-day Adventists are Trinitarian, at least to some degree. And so we would think of them as kind of orthodox in that particular area. And so I think a lot of times the same thing that you mentioned, like a lot of evangelicals today would say, well, you know, Roman Catholics, well, you know, they embrace the Trinity too. Well, once again, where's the dividing line for the apostles and for Paul? And that was the gospel itself. But I think you hit it on the head there, and I want to kind of go to that topic a little bit. Is I think Walter Martin may have had some impact on the Seventh-day Adventist not being labeled a cult and then maybe not being addressed as maybe as they should have by a lot of evangelicals, and maybe you can address that a little bit. What Walter Martin went through and what the Seventh-day Adventist basically tried to do, pull the wool over his eyes.
Because, you know, I'm a big Walter Martin fan. When I got saved, I think I ran into Walter Martin just a couple of weeks after I got saved. I saw him, I heard him on the radio. Mm-hmm. And then I just loved the teaching and the contrast. To me, it was really easy to learn key Bible doctrines because he'd always contrasted to the false prophets.
He'd
say, well, here's the Jehovah's Witnesses. They think Jesus is just the Archangel Michael. But here's what the Scripture says in contrast to that, you know. And he'd go right down the line, the resurrection. Here's what the Bible says about that. And then, of course, eventually came out with this Walter Martin's Cults Reference Bible, which I have right here. And
is that how it was printed?
Yeah, this is exact. Of course, those are my notes in there.
No, I'm saying, is that how it was delivered to your house when you bought it?
Oh, no, because I put this. I used this when I took this Bible with me when I did campus evangelism. I'm out there preaching to Muslims and Jehovah's. In fact, one time I was out on the University of Texas campus because I graduated from the University of Texas in advertising. It was interesting. The Lord saved me 2 weeks after I got my degree in advertising from the College of Communication at the University of Texas. And all of a sudden I realized, wait a minute, I'm not supposed to advertise Cokes and TV dinners. I need to advertise Jesus.
Yeah.
So that's what I decided to do with my knowledge of that subject. But anyway, I'm out there dealing with, you know, and I'm taking Walter Martin with me when I go to campus or when I'm going to Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Halls or I go to the Mormon wards. It's like having Walter with me because he'll have at the bottom of the page what the cultist is going to say about a verse. He'll say, a Jehovah's Witness says this about this verse, and here's how you refute them. So no matter what verse they would give me, I just turn to the page, and there's Walter telling me exactly what they're going to say and how to beat him on that verse. So anyway, when I got this in the mail.
Is that Bible, by the way, still available?
Yeah, you can get it through Amazon.com, last I saw. Now, I put out a video on Walter Martin's Cults Reference Bible, and they still had some in stock at the Amazon.com. Now, I know, I've noticed in the past that other books have been out of print, and I've advertised it on some of my YouTube videos. The book would be there at the time I did the video, but for some reason, not too long after I do the video, the book was sold out.
Yeah.
So I'm not sure if they still got any left, but another chance, someone else told me, you know, because Walter Martin wrote a book on Roman Catholicism, and I've got several videos on Walter Martin's book on Roman Catholicism, and I told him where to get it, which was Amazon, but they sold out of that in no time. But then I had someone contact me saying, well, I got it on eBay. I got it on eBay. So if you don't find it on Amazon.com, you might try eBay and see if somebody's out there willing to let go of their copy, you know. It's got a yellow cover. I've got too much junk in here. I don't want to take the cover off and show you what it actually is. But, of course, when we edit it for YouTube, for our channel, you'll be able to see what the actual one looks like. So I'll put that in our version of it. But I put this cover on. It says the Word of God, this leather cover, because I didn't want the false prophets I was dealing with to see what I had, because it says right on there, Walter Martin's Cults Reference Bible. So I even tore out the introduction page just in case they took it in their hands to check a verse. I didn't want them to see what kind of Bible it was, so I tore that out too. But anyway, I used it, and I used it for all my TV shows for 20 years on cable access. That's why people say, you're the guy with the Bible. But Walter Martin's sort of like a hero to me, because I learned a lot of my basic theology. Of course, then I started to expand. I started to listen to a lot of, I think I bought it or got hold of every tape R.C. Sproul ever did. So I'm listening to him all the time, listening to the Bible all the time, all at my night job. So it was like seminary at night, every night, 8 to 10 hours a night, just sitting there listening to all that stuff and taking little notes when I get a chance, you know. But when you're at work, you can't do a lot. You just do a little jot. Like here, for instance, to be an example, I'm listening to Phil Johnson on Seventh-day Adventism at my night job. And, of course, here's a couple of notes I made to myself as I was getting ready for this interview, you know. My notes would be on little pieces of paper. So it triggered my memory so I could get home and then do the real backup research to go with it. So it especially when you're going to debate somebody. If I'm going to debate somebody like that guy you were mentioning, or I don't know if it was in this show or well before we started, but I debated that guy on the sovereignty of God.
I
sat there for a month before the debate just at night listening to nothing but on that subject, because Walter Martin used to say, he used to say it all the time on his tapes, which I have all his tapes and listen to probably all of them 20 times each. But he used to say, look, if you don't remember what I'm telling you here about the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, just listen to the tape over and over again until you absorb it into your brain. So that's what I did, you know. Just say, well, just, and then I'd go to the Kingdom Hall or I'd go to the Mormon place and test it out, see how good I remembered it. And it was sort of like I was just like a playback machine, because they would say exactly what Walter told me they were going to say. Plus, I had his book, and it worked out great. But now, Walter, being such an expert on the cults, he comes out with his all-time bestseller, The Kingdom of the Cults.
Mm-hmm.
But unfortunately, the Seventh-day Adventists aren't put in that book as a cult like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the rest of them. He puts them more as a sub-cult, like not really a cult, but just something maybe closer to orthodoxy, but not quite there either. And that's why people have ignored Seventh-day Adventists a little bit, because to do a proper apologetics, you got to do your homework. You got to do your study, and most people are lazy. They're not going to take the time to do the research, especially if you're in counter-cult apologetics. You got to study, and you got to work hard to be ready for that endeavor. If you're lazy at all, you're never going to make it as an effective apologist for the Lord, because you weren't willing to put the time and effort, blood and sweat into it. And so I have a feeling that when people are reading Walter's book on Jehovah's Witnesses, he's doing a great job on all these cults. But then they see Walter doesn't really do that much with Seventh-day Adventists. like he does with the Mormons or Seventh-day Jehovah's Witnesses and so forth. I'm not going to do the – if they're not a cult, I'm not going to put the time and effort into learning how to
recruit
them. So now you ask about Walter Martin, and when we edit our version of this video, I'll put this on the screen so people can read it as I read some of this. I'll just start reading here, and then when we edit it, we'll put part I'm reading up there on the screen so we can read along. We do this a lot on our regular shows. So we're getting into Walter Martin, and the question is, did the Seventh-day Adventists lie to cult researcher Walter Martin back in the 1950s? Because that's when, in the 1950s, that's when he got with the Seventh-day Adventists to ascertain whether they were a cult or not. The story has often been told over the last 50 years. Walter Martin, a well-known cult researcher and Christian apologist, went to the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1955 to make sure he accurately understood Adventism's doctrinal positions. He had written a chapter about Adventism in his 1955 book called The Rise of the Cults. And before he wrote more, he wanted to question Adventist leaders directly. After several conferences with Martin and evangelical colleagues, including Donald Gray Barnhouse in 1955 and 1956, one count put the number of meetings at 18 meetings with the Seventh-day Adventists. The Adventists published a book called Seventh-day Adventists Answer Questions on Doctrine, an explanation of certain major aspects of Seventh-day Adventist belief, often called QOD, in 1957 as a result of dealing with Walter Martin. The book was the Adventist official answer to Walter Martin and his colleagues. Numerous accounts of the story focus not primarily on the events of the discussions themselves, but on their backlash from both within and without the Adventist Church. As many have stated and restated, the publication of QOD resulted in more and longer-lasting controversy within the Seventh-day Adventist Church than has any other issue the Church has faced. And there's footnotes 2, 3, and 4 to go with that. This is all documented, by the way, what I'm reading. Now, I don't want to – there's several pages to this report. So anyone watching this show, if they want to contact me, you have my contact information. They can write our ministry. And you can go to almost any YouTube video I've got. And there's an address there. There's also an email address. It's cdebater@aol.com. If they want a free copy of this – a report on Walter Martin, I'll be more than happy to send that to you. So I'm going to cut to the chase so we don't spend all day on this, but there's pages of detail. All the footnotes are listed at the back for further information with links.
Okay.
So you can really get into this detail. And, of course, on some of our regular videos on our playlist on Seventh-day Adventist, we go into this in much more detail than I am here. But what I do want to read is a little bit on this back page.
If you have a PDF of that, I can provide that to my listeners. I don't know if you do.
I do. Right now, I just have this printed copy off an email, but maybe I can get my video guy is the geek of all time, so he can maybe get one produced for me.
If you would send me the email or any digital copy of it, I can always turn it to a PDF, so I can make it available to the listeners.
I'll make a note of that now. When I'm at work at night and I'm either doing biblical research or people are asking me about other things that I do, my notepad is always my hand. So I'm going to make a note here, Jason. And when I see that, I'm going to know that you want this.
So
you just got an inside information on how I do notes at my job at night.
So for the listeners out there, I will provide that PDF then in the show notes. So just like I always do, I'll link that. I'll put that in the links. Once I get that from Larry, so you guys can go ahead and check that out.
So just to finish off in summary here on this, without having to read all this on the thing, we get there's a lot of information I'm not giving you here. I'm just going to pick it up. It says, will the Adventist leadership repent? Regarding the direction of the Adventist Church was taking in the 1970s and 1980s, Walter Martin said, I fear that if they continue to progress at this rate, that the classification of a cult can't possibly miss being reapplied to Seventh-day Adventism. And, of course, you got the documentation, the footnote there, and it says, Walter Martin transcript from the John Ankerberg Show, who's telling the truth about Seventh-day Adventism, 1985, page 26. Yeah. Okay. Following the death, well, this is getting into Herbert Derby Armstrong. Let's see if there's anything else here. But basically, towards the end of his life, as they were, the Seventh-day Adventists were moving toward the hard line way that they had always been when they first started. And so he was basically saying that you could reapply the term cult to them.
Yeah.
By that time, it was late in his life, and he died in 1989. That was one of the few days in my life where I, when I heard of his death, I sat down on the couch in my after I got home from work, and I just cried for a little while. So,
yeah.
But I'll get to see him later anyway, so I guess.
Yeah.
I actually, on YouTube, I've done a lot of shows on Seventh-day Adventists in the past, and so I've dealt with a lot of Seventh-day Adventists. And I get that Walter Martin argument, and because I've been getting your Proclamation magazine all these years, and when I saw this one,
That's a good one.
And I made copies of this, and I use your material here to answer these Seventh-day Adventists about Walter Martin on YouTube.
Right.
And it's come in very handy because then they're speechless. They have nothing they can say because of the well-documented material you have here. Now, for someone watching, can they contact your ministry to get a subscription? Or
yes, it's sent free to about 30,000 homes.
Wow.
Four times a year, 32-page full color.
Wow.
It has a fascinating history. I'll give that right now.
I got you.
Do the Seventh-day Adventists, what do they still say today about Ellen G. White, and how do they hold her writings in comparison to Scripture?
Oh, well, you get a mealy-mouthed response from them. It's a lot like their publications. A lot of their publications, in fact, Phil Johnson with John MacArthur's ministry, Grace to You, was complaining how it seems that anyone on the Grace to You mailing list gets Seventh-day Adventist books for free. Everybody gets these free books from them because somehow they got their mailing list. But he says it's interesting that a lot of those books, you would never know they're Seventh-day Adventist books. It's sort of like their Revelation seminars. They never say they're Seventh-day Adventists. They don't want you to really know where they're coming from. And it's sort of like that clip from my going to their convention. The guy wouldn't admit to me what the word remnant meant when I was at their book stand. Now, when I edit this, people will get to see what I'm talking about. You and me just sitting here right now, they wouldn't know. But anyway, so they're a little shady on coming clean. Now, I've often said, look, it's sort of like when I've been out in the neighborhoods a lot of times with Jehovah's Witnesses when they're going through the neighborhood, I keep a briefcase in my office. And if they come to my door, And after they leave, I get my briefcase because it's full of old Jehovah's Witness books going back over 100 years. And I'll get my briefcase and I go out there and follow them in the neighborhood. And I'll start talking to them and I'll have them open their own books. And their own books show that what they believe now is not what they believed at the beginning. And of course, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses are built on believing in the ancient Egyptian pyramids, predicting the end of the world and all that nonsense. And you got these fold-out charts and those old Jehovah's Witness books going back to the 1880s, which I happen to own. I remember this one Jehovah's Witness leader, with her hands started shaking and she's looking at things. She opens out that big old map of how you get the dimensions of the Great Pyramid in Giza, Egypt.
Yeah.
And that's how you figure out when the end of the world is. And she's shaking like this. I said, you see, that's what your religion taught back then, you know. And then she's, oh, it's time for us to leave. It's time. And she, everybody, go to the cars. And I did this a lot. Yeah. I kept that briefcase on me, you know, just to help out my neighbors so they wouldn't be bothered, because I usually didn't stay in the neighborhood more than 10 or 15 minutes after I got out there with them. And they would drive off, and I would always say, wait a minute, there's like 10 of you guys and only one of me. Now, if you had the truth, you wouldn't be running off like this. You'd stand out here and talk to me. And they'd, you know, gun the engines and get on out of there. So
the Seventh-day Adventists
are sort of like that. Like you see with that guy at the exposition, he won't give me a straight answer. He's roundabout. But I always say, if you've got the truth, just proclaim it. Tell it the way it is. You don't need to be mealy-mouthed, trying to give a double meaning to something. You can be straightforward and directly proclaim what the truth is. And they don't do that. And like their books don't tell you in a lot of cases, not, you know, some cases their books will say it, but in a lot of cases their books don't really tell you. And Phil Johnson and his stuff, if you listen to him on sermon audio, he says that a lot of times you can figure out that it's a Seventh-day Adventist book from certain details they have in the book, but you'd have to have a keen eye to figure out it was from them. You know, so to me, that's sort of like being ashamed of what you believe. Now, yeah. If you had the truth, would you be ashamed of what you believe where you want to hide it from people so they don't really know?
Yeah.
And that's the problem you have with Seventh-day Adventists. You can talk to a Seventh-day Adventist, and they can tell you something that sounds good, but it may not really be what they actually truly believe, but it sounds, it's sort of like Mormon missionaries. When they come to your door, and you're trying to test them out to see where they, do you believe in God? Mormons will say, yes. He said, do you believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Mormon missionary, oh, yes, sir, we believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it all sounds so good. Do you believe Jesus died for your sins? Oh, yes, we believe that. And so forth. But it's all semantics.
Because
as you know from Mormonism, their Father is not the same as the Father of the Bible. Their Jesus is not the same. The Holy Spirit is not the same. The Seventh-day Adventists are sort of in the same genre. They can, depending on who they're talking to, is how they'll give you answers. So, but the official line, as you see in our video that we did, that's number one watch right now, last 28 days at that convention, they vote on whether they can put stock into Ellen G. White. And they overwhelmingly approve that, you know, they're going to stick with their writings. They're not going to go away from her writings at all. And as you saw from the exposition, they've got her pictures and books and stuff everywhere, statues of her. It's all, I mean, it's, that's part of their religion. She is the prophetess, and that's all there is to it.
And in short, the gospel that is preached in Seventh-day Adventist circles is a damning and damnable false doctrine. And that's what I want to show you. I don't care whether you call them a cult or not, as long as you acknowledge that they twist the gospel in such a way that what they teach falls under the curse Paul issues in Galatians chapter 1. Now, let's start this morning with the history of the movement. And the point I hope you'll see is that the roots of Seventh-day Adventism are corrupt to begin with. It grew out of false teachings, false prophecies, false promises, and false excuses for those failed prophecies. It was based on an almost fanatical expectation that the Lord would return to earth on a specific day. I'll quote you part of one of this. This is from an 1882 article titled, The Testimonies Slighted. She wrote this, "In these letters which I write, in the testimonies I bear, I am presenting to you that which the Lord has presented to me. I do not write one article in the paper expressing merely my own ideas. This is what God has opened before me in vision, the precious rays of light shining from the throne." So she's clearly claiming divine inspiration for what she writes. She had another vision. I wish we had PowerPoint here because I would show you a picture of this. She had a vision in which she was told that Adventist women needed to wear a certain style of outfit known as the Reform dress. It was basically a black dress cut off short. Now, when we say short, I don't mean like a miniskirt. It was about that far above the ground. Dresses in those days typically dragged the ground. She said, cut your dresses off short and wear pants underneath. So they wore these parachute pants. And it was hideous looking. There are pictures on the web. I have a few. Again, if we had PowerPoint, I'd show you. It was ridiculous looking. It was bulky and uncomfortable. But in 1867, she said this, quote, "God would now have his people adopt the Reformed dress, not only to distinguish them from the world as his peculiar people, but because a reform in dress is essential to the physical and mental health." And she warned her sisters in the faith not to neglect her words on this. Quote, "I have done my duty. I have borne my testimony. And those who have heard me must read that which I have written and must bear the responsibility of receiving or rejecting the light given. If they choose to venture to be forgetful hearers and not doers of the work, they run their own risk and will be accountable to God." So she's clearly teaching that this is some kind of official and authoritative pronouncement, women must wear this outfit. I found an interesting passage from a Seventh-day Adventist pastor who lived in that era, and he wrote this about Mrs. White's dress restrictions. Quote, "I was married at Battle Creek in 1867 to a young sister of 19. It was at the height of this short dress craze. Of course, as a minister's wife, she reluctantly put on the dress and wore it for 8 years. So I know all about it," he says. "It was a shameful thing, and it brought ridicule everywhere. On the street, people would stop and gaze at her and mock. I have seen troops of boys follow her, making fun, till she would step into a store to hide from them. We were both ashamed of it. But God's prophet said it was his will, and we must bear the cross." He says, "The issue was clear. Reject the light and meet the frown of God. So, quite largely, the faithful ones put on the dress. But," he says, "it was a failure. The pants were hot in the summer, and in the winter the ankles were wet with snow. Husbands were mad, brothers would not go out with their sisters, and outsiders sneered and called them freaks. Girls with this dress on in school were avoided and ridiculed. But for 8 years, Mrs. White wore it and urged it. I have often sat in the desk with her when she wrote it and preached on it as a Christian duty. If God ever gave her a revelation about anything, he did about that. For so she said strongly over and over." This guy's angry, isn't he? He says then, "But at length she saw it was a mistake and a failure, so she went away to California and quietly laid it off herself and never wore it afterward. Of course, she was plied with requests for explanations, but she simply refused to give any." Unquote. There are websites that list many more of Mrs. White's failed prophecies. There are books that document her plagiarisms. Most objective people would simply write her off as a charlatan, and many of the conflicts within Seventh-day Adventism that took place, especially in the 1970s and 1980s, stemmed from the fact that virtually all the research into her history discredits her in one way or another significantly.
How would, if any of our listeners out there would encounter a Seventh-day Adventist, how would the Seventh-day Adventists that they're speaking to, how would they understand concepts like the gospel? How am I made right with God? How do I spend eternity with God? How does a Seventh-day Adventist understand those things when they come to relation to the gospel itself?
Well, it's sort of like this track we give away here. What describes Seventh-day Adventists really well is eternal insecurity.
Yeah.
Roman Catholicism, a lot of these other cults, all these work. Someone once, I was doing a Bible conference somewhere, and they someone in the audience asked me, "What's the difference between Christianity and all the other religions?" And I just said, "Works. You got works, righteousness, religion, versus the grace of God."
Yeah.
And that's really the big difference between the truth of the gospel,
yeah,
and all these other fake religions that have been fomented by the devil. And so, what I have to, you know, and I've got paperwork here that gets into, well, just give you a brief example. Okay, so like if I'm talking to here's another little track I have. You got the biblical worldview and you got the Great Controversy worldview. And that's her most famous book for the Seventh-day Adventists, The Great Controversy.
Okay.
And that might be her greatest book because that's where she did the most plagiarism. But anyway, that's a good subject. But anyway, as we see on this chart and on our edited version, we'll have this right on the screen so people can read along. But the biblical worldview for God is revealed by Jesus, sovereign over creation, including evil, all-powerful, does not owe creatures explanations, gave law to reveal sin, gave son to substitute for humans, gave humans one way to be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. Over here under a great controversy, what is Ellen G. White's definition of God? God is revealed by law, accused by Satan of unfairness, limits power over creatures to protect their free will, must answer Satan's accusations, sent Jesus as an example to vindicate the law, saves those who honor the law and reproduce the character of Christ. Now, that's just one. As we go through each one of these, And it's going to take too long to read them all, but I'll have it up on the screen on our version on YouTube so the viewers can, and you can freeze frame the shot too, so you can read all these definitional differences between the biblical worldview and the Seventh-day Adventist worldview. In fact, another damnable doctrine, doctrine of demons of Seventh-day Adventists, is that Ellen G. White taught that the sins of Seventh-day Adventists, the good ones that pass the investigative judgment by Jesus, will have their sins atoned for by the devil.
Yes, yeah.
Sins put on the devil as a scapegoat. And I've got a large article. I think it's 15 pages long, but I'm not going to read that either. But it's here with me. But it goes into detail on their doctrine of how the devil is the sin bearer for Seventh-day Adventists only.
Yeah,
because
yeah.
If they're going to make it into heaven, they need the devil to pay for their sins if they get past the investigative judgment. So that's another part of that damnable gospel that violates Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. But if I'm out there in the street, you know, I'll talk as long as I can, but I usually try to cut to the chase. When you're trying to preach the gospel, there's so much propositional truth. Usually, I try to cut through the semantic barrier first with cultists, because if I don't cut through the camouflage the devil's put up with the semantics,
you can
say a lot of stuff, but, and I learned this right from Walter Martin way back in the 80s. You got to cut through that semantic barrier first. You got to define your terms so you're on the same level and go that route. I remember witnessing some Roman Catholic one day, and I was trying to start to preach the gospel to her, and she said, "Well, I'm not listening to you because you're a Christian and I'm a Roman Catholic." And I said, "Well, that's exactly why I'm trying to talk to you." So you're having the same reaction I did to heard her say that.
Yeah.
"You're a Christian, I'm a Roman Catholic," you know. Yeah. So, but anyway, so basically, and I'll put this on the screen for one, in our version of it, but people can see this propositional truth. Really, you can see you've got the true Christian is blessed with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. They're regenerated. Titus 3, 5. There's propitiation through Christ. 1 John 4, 10. You're elected through the sovereign election of God. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. You're justified. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Sanctified, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Adopted, Ephesians 1, 5. Heirs of God, Romans 8, 17. Eternal life is given to you, 1 John 5, 11. You're forgiven, 1 John 2, 12. Sonship, 1 John 3, 1. You're accepted, Ephesians 1, 6. You're loved, 1 John 4, 10. You're washed of sin, Revelation 1, 5. You're spirit baptized, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. You're in Christ, Ephesians 1, 3. Spirit sealed, Ephesians 1:13. You're a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're freed from law and sin and death, Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. Access to God, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. Perfect forever, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. You'll never perish, John chapter 10, verse 28. Child of God, Galatians 3:26, and then I've got a whole nother page of stuff right here, and people on the screen, I'm not going to read all that in this case to save time, but it'll be on the screen for our viewers. You can freeze frame it and read through it at your discretion to see all the rest of these 50 points that you can make during a gospel session. Basically, if I don't have much time, but like I said, I try to cut through the semantics, and this can, if they'll listen to me, sometimes I've been with Jehovah's Witnesses after a Jehovah's Witness convention. Let's say down here by Zilker Park here in Austin, they'll have their city convention. I'll go out there sometimes, and there's thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses. And in one case, I preached past sundown. I had a group of them that were interested in what I had to say, and so I'm cut through. And sometimes things can last for hours, and it did in our case, because I was there in the mid-afternoon. And I was out there for 5, 6, 7 hours after the sun went down, and we all moved to the headlights of one of the Jehovah's Witnesses' cars in the parking lot. We turned the headlights on, and I'm sitting out there with the Bible with all these Jehovah's Witnesses, like at a campfire. But it was the headlights in a car at the parking lot. Most of the rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses all left. It was all over, but they were still with me. And I took it as far as I could get it. I'm out there using the headlights to show them the Bible verses, explain the terminology so there's no semantic trouble. You never know how much time you're going to have to preach the gospel, because you can't just say, Jesus loves you and wants to have give you a wonderful life. I mean, that's not it. You got to do it the way the apostles did it in the scripture. When the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, around verse 31 or so, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy household." So, but then what does that mean? You've got to start defining the terms. You've got to start going into all these things I just mentioned on this tract here. And we're not talking, but of course you never know what the Lord might do. I've got a video of a hardened criminal that I did an interview with, and he was telling me that he got saved in prison because some evangelical minister had left a pencil on the table in this room. He walked in there and picked up that pencil, and it was just a little scripture verse. I forgot what it was from, Ephesians 2, 8 through verse 8 or something. But it was some verse, and he got born again right off that. You know, you never know where God sovereignly will use anything from his word that might get someone saved. You just know that it's not up to you to get someone saved. I often tell people when they get really mad at me, I said, "Look, you don't tell the Western Union Telegraph boy, you're not going to kill him just because he gave you news you didn't like. You know, he's just delivering a message from somebody else. So I'm just giving you the message here from God, and God blesses his word. His word is like a hammer, as Jeremiah says, and it will not come back to him void." Yeah. So what I try to do is string it out. I've got that debate with those two Jehovah's Witnesses is up to over 476,000 views on YouTube. I'm debating two Jehovah's Witnesses, and if you notice my witnessing style and trying to get to the gospel with them, it's answering your questions, but being nice and polite, not trying to bite their heads off, not trying to get mean and nasty, but just working with them. And I was able to string that debate out for over an hour and a half with these Jehovah's Witnesses. And by God's grace, I've been able to do that over the years with a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses, either in my living room or at their Kingdom Hall or wherever it might be. But you got to follow the what it says in 1 Peter 3, you know, give to every man an answer for the hope that lies within you.
Yeah.
With meekness and fear. See, you got the meekness in there. You got the fear. And I think it also says in Colossians chapter 4 that you're supposed to be patient. And, you know, when you're witnessing to people, I can't quote the, I know where it is, but I don't have it. I don't have that particular one memorized. But
Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone.
There you go. Very good. See that's the thing about me. I either remember what the verse is, but I don't remember where it is, or I remember where it is, but I don't remember how to say it. I'm not a genius like those. Maybe James White is, but the thing is, I just know that if I write it down somewhere, I'll remember. Like, here.
So we want to wrap it up, but in doing that, for those Seventh-day Adventists that are possibly listening to this, I'll give Larry just a few minutes, Larry, to just lay out the gospel really clearly. You've already touched on it quite a bit, but just kind of let's end the show there with a clear layout of what the true gospel is, and then we'll go ahead and wrap it up. So why don't you take us out with that, Larry?
All right. For the Seventh-day Adventist people out there, I'm not an enemy of yours. I love all Seventh-day Adventist people. You can see that by the way I treated the Seventh-day Adventists at the at their conference. Their 5-year conference they had in San Antonio in 2015. I was polite. I was nice. I wasn't trying to be mean to anybody. I was just trying to, you know, we were handing out the, you know, whatever. We've got two newsletters on Seventh-day Adventism. The other one's buried in here somewhere, but here it is. So I was handing those out, which also get into the gospel. But normally I just like to say, when it comes to the gospel, we need to know who Jesus is. Everyone has a concept. Remember, Jesus said, who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they're saying, well, some think you're John the Baptist, and some think you're this or that or the other, you know. But Peter got the answer right. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father. So you need God to open your eyes to the truth of God, because God speaks through His Word, His Holy Word. You don't need somebody that claims to be a prophet, and you can only believe what the Bible says through this so-called prophet or this teacher or that, this or the other. You need to know who Jesus Christ is, the Bible Jesus, the only true Jesus. We know in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, there's another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. You got to be super careful. You don't want to fall into the trap of just believing any old Jesus that somebody... I mean, the Muslims have a Jesus, the Christian Scientists have a Jesus, the New Age cults have Jesuses. Jesus is all over the place, and Jesus himself said that that would be the case in the last days, Matthew 24. We need to know that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. And as we read through the scriptures, we find that it's faith in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone. It's not joining a church organization. It's not following that particular teacher over there. It's all about having faith alone in Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? He's God in the flesh. What did they crucify him for there in Mark chapter 14, starting around verse 65 or so, where he said, where they asked Jesus, Who are you? And he says, you'll see me coming in the clouds of glory. He's referencing off to, I think it's Daniel chapter 7, if my memory serves correct. He's claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus is God in the flesh. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So, we must believe in this Jesus. Jesus is God. He bore the sins for those he died for. But he's only going to die for those who believe in him. Jesus said, I think it's in John chapter 3, verses 36. I'm going to pull out my Bible here. That's a key verse coming from Jesus. Let's see. Let's go back over here. I think it's, he who believeth in the Son hath life, and he who has not the Son, here we go, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So, we must go to Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:12 states the same thing. Throughout the scripture, we find that it's not doing works, keeping the Ten Commandments. Obviously, if you love God, you're going to try to do what God says, live a holy life and all this. But really, the bottom line for you is to believe the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And in fact, I might as well give that to you right out, as long as my Bible doesn't fall apart right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, verses 1 through 4, it says, moreover, the brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are massively important. If you're ignorant of that, then you have no way of knowing what the truth is about the gospel. In verse 4, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And you can reference off the Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, and numerous other passages throughout the Scripture. So anyway, the bottom line is to believe this gospel that Jesus came. He's God in the flesh. He died on the cross to atone for our sins because we can't pay for those sins. If we have to pay for our own sins, we're going to have to go to hell forever. And we don't want that. Jesus is a merciful God. He loves people. That's why he came to be our Savior. So believe on him for your salvation and trust in him alone. And as I mentioned earlier in this broadcast, of course, I couldn't say this to someone on the street, but people watching right now, if they watch the whole thing, they'll remember I mentioned Matthew chapter 7, cross-reference to Luke chapter 13 and Luke 14. Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your mother, you hate your father. He doesn't mean literally hate them like you hate them like your worst enemy, but he just means that you need to put God first over everything in your life. You've got to be willing to die for Christ. If you're not willing to do these things, you can't be his disciple. It's as simple as that. So we're talking about a total sellout for this Savior who came and died over 2,000 years ago and is holding out this gospel, which is being proclaimed throughout the world for all these millennia, 2,000 years now. And you need to know who this person is. And if you just say, well, it's not that important to me. You know, I've got other things to do. Look, I'm working two jobs. I work night and day. And I've also, the Lord has blessed me with two special needs children. You know, my oldest son, he was born with cerebral palsy. He can't walk or talk. He's 35 years old. I've been changing his diapers for 35 years. My daughter, my youngest daughter is autistic and moderately mentally challenged. And she can walk and talk, but, you know, she can't go through life without help. But I looked at it like God has given me these special kids, a special blessing from God, and I will take care of these children. I'm not going to shuffle them off to some state school or anything like that. But that's time consuming. Working all night is time consuming. Working all day is time consuming. I almost sometimes feel guilty that I have to go to sleep or even eat. But things have to be done. But beyond all that, and what I find interesting is people are always asking, why are you smiling all the time? Well, I smile all the time because I've got Jesus Christ. No. He's in all my thoughts. It says in Psalms that the wicked, God is in none of their thoughts.
Yeah.
But you know you're in Christ, and you've got the Holy Spirit within you, and you're thinking about every decision you make every day is, what would God have me do? Here, there, every. I mean, it's moment by moment throughout each day because you're in communion with God through the Spirit. And if you don't have that, then you need to get it. You need to get it because life is short. Eternity is long. How does that old saying go? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. So we got to look at this life from eternity. Life is going to be over before you know it, but eternity is a long time. So we need to think about eternity. Because this life, we're just passing, we're like pilgrims, just passing through. Read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. You won't be disappointed. Yeah. That'll be of great help to you on this front. You can get it on Amazon.com along with all those other things I mentioned throughout the show. But anyway, long and short is, as you can see from my explanation here, when you're preaching the gospel, you can just go on and on and
Amen,
on.
Amen, brother.
Most people think it's the four spiritual laws. Oh, I just got to hand this. I once had a friend of mine. He thought that's all you had to do to preach the gospel. You get the four spiritual laws, you read it off somebody, get them to say amen or yes or you know to it or say a small prayer or walk an aisle, and you're good. You're saved. And I had this friend do that with somebody that came over one night, and he was no more saved before after as he was before. So don't fall for that stuff. This is a lifelong commitment. There's no – you're really looking at a supernatural event taking place. In fact, just at work, I think it was 2 years ago, I actually saw somebody really get saved by God. Because it's very rare for me to see anybody get saved supernaturally, but mm-hmm. This happened with – in fact, you'll probably be watching this video. I often tell people that tell me, I got saved. And I said, well, I say what one of my favorite preachers said, John G. Reesinger. He said, well, I usually tell them, I just say, well, time and the devil will tell, won't it?
Yes.
So that's all you can do as an evangelist, as a preacher of the gospel. You preach the word. Even Spurgeon got saved on just one verse from an old country preacher who said, look unto God. I think it was just a very short phrase.
Yeah.
Look under the save, and the Lord saved him. It's a supernatural thing. We as evangelists cannot save anybody. So I don't concern myself with, oh, I've got to get this person saved. Like, here, let me twist your arm so you'll have to say amen or something. Yeah. No, that's not how it's done. You just preach it because it's not our job to save anybody. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So the idea is as much as possibly can about the Word of God and employ it to eliminate the semantic problems. And you may think it's impossible to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims. I mean, I've done it with all these groups, and I've done it for hours on end. You'll be amazed how long, because people see that you have a sincere passion for Christ. They know that you know it's the truth from your perspective, and they don't want to hear the old same phony baloney guys that they see on TV and stuff always trying to get their money. You're not in it for the money. You just want to see souls saved for the glory of God for all eternity, and that's what it's all about. Now, I could go on for another 2 hours, but I'm going to give it back to you, Jason.
Well, thank you. I can listen to that gospel be preached. Larry, it never grows old. It just
Amen.
Does not.
Amen.
I love to hear.
You never get tired of the word. You never get tired of witnessing or preaching. I mean, you just love it. You can't help it.
You just can't get enough of it. And Amen. So whenever I hear somebody proclaim the gospel, it's music to your ears.
Just to reiterate the difference between the Seventh-day Adventist false gospel with the true gospel, we see this comparison here. The biblical gospel shows that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised on the third day. Mission complete. Jesus' blood was propitiation for our sin. Jesus is the scapegoat. Jesus' resurrection is what brings our spirits to life. We are saved by repenting and receiving the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. We are sealed with the indwelling Holy Spirit, born again. God's Spirit in us guarantees our eternal future. Now, the Seventh-day false gospel says this: Jesus died for sin, applies his blood in heaven since 1844. Jesus' blood is down payment for our sin of breaking the law. Satan is the scapegoat, not Jesus. We are saved when we perfectly reflect Christ's character, the law. Resurrection merely promises we will be recreated. We are sealed or marked by keeping the Sabbath. We will stand without a mediator during the tribulation. These are some of the Seventh-day Adventist doctrines concerning their false gospel. Let us not forget the Jesus of Ellen G. White and the Seventh-day Adventists is not the biblical Jesus, but is a fake Jesus, as mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, another Jesus. Proven by the fact that the SDA Jesus had a sinful nature, which would disqualify him from being a perfect sacrifice. And the links to prove these SDA doctrines are provided here.
And so I want to thank Larry for joining us today. I really appreciate this. Those of you out there that do evangelism and apologetics, make sure that you learn more about the Seventh-day Adventists. And when you encounter family, friends, and coworkers that are part of this group, share the gospel with them. Just like I mentioned in my recent conversation with Dustin Seegers and Paul from Conversations from the Porch, and also in past episodes, my own background in the Anabaptists. If you encounter, once again, even Mennonites and Amish people, make sure that you share the gospel with them. Many of them do not know the gospel. And so with that, I also want to note our sponsor, trackplanet.com. If you want some tracks to help you share the gospel, go ahead and visit their website, and there's a promo code available for that.
Looking for that perfect track for your next evangelism outreach? Look no further. At TrackPlanet.com, we have solid, biblical tracts that are a breeze to hand out. They are beautifully designed and are the highest quality tracts available. With over 80 different designs in stock and literally hundreds more available by custom order, we're sure to have just the right one for you. You can get any of our items printed with your church or ministry information or have us design a brand new tract just for you. We are committed to the solid biblical message of law to the proud and grace to the humble. Each tract is firm on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the necessity of repentance and faith in salvation. Come check us out at TrackPlanet.com and make sure you use coupon code BTWN at checkout for 10% off your entire order. That's TrackPlanet.com, coupon code BTWN.
All righty, with that, we're going to go ahead and wrap up the show, Lord willing. We will see you guys next week. Dale Valente.
If you like our YouTube channel, please subscribe by clicking on the subscribe button and then by also clicking the bell above to get an automatic update whenever we produce another YouTube video for our See Answers TV channel. Please share our videos with your friends and relatives. May God bless you. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. See related videos by tapping or clicking screens.